7 years since I've been here in Atlantic, and I've yet to see a person that looks any older than they did when I was here before. I couldn't believe when I looked at my records and realized that I hadn't been here for 7 years. First time I came was 14 years ago, and I think for the next few years I was here about once a year. I knew enough about conferences here in this building to know that, well, when you come to Atlantic for a conference, you better bring a winter suit because it might be snowing, or a summer suit because it might go to 100 degrees. One of the advantages of following a California preacher is very informal out there in California, and when Henry left his coat over the back of the chair, I knew I was in the clear here. I get very uncomfortable in hot weather. Some people don't get fazed by it, but I do. When I first came here, my wife and I first came here, we were serving the Lord in an eastern Canadian province called Prince Edward Island. We were just back there for the marriage of our oldest daughter. She married a young man she'd been working with there in the Lord's work. She served for a couple of years with the Charlottetown Bible Chapel. And we had a very happy time there. For the last 11 years, I've been serving the Lord as editor of Interest Magazine. And I think that many of you are on the mailing list of Interest Magazine. If you are not, there are copies on the table here. I asked permission if I could set up a table, and I brought a whole box of copies, and I've put them out there, of the July, August, and the September issue of the magazine. And these are what they call overrun copies from the printing press. So if you want any extras, feel free to take whatever you want there. I also put a sign-up sheet there. If you'd like to be put on the mailing list of Interest Magazine, write your name down there and address, and we'll put you on the mailing list. The magazine serves New Testament churches, particularly in reference to the homeland, not the foreign mission field, because there's a sister magazine that serves the foreign missionaries, and we try to give reports on the ministry of workers and what assemblies are doing in various places, and also with an increasing emphasis this last year with articles for young families facing the problems of keeping a family together in the very troublesome days in which we are living. Family structure is breaking down in this country. I heard on the radio news last night that the city of San Francisco now has passed the point where more than half of the people of the city no longer live in traditional families. I suppose by that they mean parents and children. And I suppose that's the first city in North America that has passed that point. 53% of the people, the last time they did the statistics, it was down in the 40s, are not in homes where there's a traditional family structure. There's a war against the family in our country. The broken home is a major factor. The TV image of the father is another factor in breaking down the home. Almost inevitably, the father is, in TV dramas, is portrayed as a weakling. Very often the mother is portrayed as the strong person in the home. But you get a very negative image of fathers from many TV programs. A strong emphasis on a woman finding her own career is very difficult for some families. Certainly can sympathize with it in some respects, but we also need to face the problems that it creates in a home. Sometimes our educational system sets the children against the parents, gives the children teaching that's contradictory to what the parents would like to teach them, and creates stresses. The homosexual lifestyle, which is becoming increasingly acceptable in many places, creates a non-productive family relationship. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but homosexual activity is just as much contrary to the theory of evolution as it is to the Bible account of creation. It is contradictory to the whole process of reproduction and the generation of the race. And the Darwin's evolutionary theory, of course, is based on the survival of the fittest, and the whole concept of the race going on and developing. And the Bible, of course, also has the same emphasis to Adam and Eve and then to Noah, spread out and multiply and replenish the earth, and the homosexual lifestyle actually is in direct head-on conflict with both of those philosophies. Materialism. Materialism devastates the family structure. because people get oriented to things you can buy and how you can spend money on high-speed sports and the like and activities and faraway vacations, and children tend to interfere with the ability to spend a lot of money on pleasure. And so the pressures of materialism push the family smaller and smaller, and then many people are quite happy with two children, maybe even one child, and sometimes none at all. And then, of course, abortion is a war against the family. Against such a background, we might expect to find a strong biblical emphasis on the family. We do, but not the way you might expect it. Let me begin with a text and then comment on that a little bit. Psalm 68, verse 6. Psalm, the 68th Psalm, the 6th verse. God setteth the solitary in families. I'd like to use that as a text. God setteth the solitary in families. If our American society is at war with the family, it is the ministry of God to put people into family relationships. I'm going to be talking about two family relationships today. Not just one type of family, but two type of families. We'll get to that. But God likes to put people into relationship with one another in family relationships. He likes to take lonely, solitary people and bring them into a family where they find love and companionship and joy and happiness. It's interesting that the last phrase of this verse is almost the opposite. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, a dry land is a figure of a desert, of course. A lonely place, a place where there are no people, a place where you're all alone in just miles and miles of sand or sand dunes or barren mountains. The rebellious dwell in a dry land, and that's figurative of the situation that people get themselves into when they rebel against God, against the Word of God, against the people of God. People say to themselves when it comes to matters like salvation, oh, I don't want to get saved because I'd be so unhappy. I'd have to give up all my friends. I wouldn't have anything to do, and there wouldn't be all the pleasure I have now. People who say that find as life goes on that things become increasingly difficult. Remember the prodigal son that went away, and as long as he had money, he had friends, and when he ran out of money, he had no friends anymore except the pigs, and he found himself just very alone, very alone. And people in a worldly lifestyle find that in the long run, it doesn't really give the satisfaction they're looking for, and they're always searching. They end up in a dry land. When you turn your back on God and on the people of God, you end up in a spiritual desert. God puts people in families. Rebellion puts people in the desert. And don't ever forget that when you're tempted to think that following God is going to be a difficult course. It's a far happier course than rebelling against Him. And yet the Bible doesn't say much about families. Now, this is a place where the word is used, but strangely enough, it does not appear in the New Testament. I'm talking about the King James Version. Except once, only once, in the whole New Testament, you have the word family. Ephesians 3:15, where it speaks of God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So it's not talking about our mom and dad and children situation at all. The whole family in heaven and earth. The only time the word's used in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, the word has a different meaning than we give to it. We think of a family as, kind of the group that lives in a single house usually, and maybe the children, if they've grown up and got married, you bring them all together for a family picture. That's the family. But in the Old Testament, the word is generally used on a much wider level. It is used one step below a tribe. When they sinned at Ai, and Joshua gathered all the people together, and he wanted to find out who had, it was at Babel, at Jericho, that they had, some of the people had taken, Achan had taken some treasures out of Jericho that were supposed to be destroyed, and they found out when they got defeated at Ai, and Joshua said, we got to find out what the trouble is. So we'll cast lots, and he cast lots to see which one of the 12 tribes the sin was in. And then when they've had the tribe picked, they cast lots again to see which family in that tribe. And then they cast lots again to see which household in that family. And then when they had the household, then they cast lots to see which one of the men, of all the men in that household, which one of those. And then they came down eventually to the what we would call a family. But the word in the Joshua 7, 16 to 18 was the unit way up next to the tribe, a much larger unit. And so that's the way the word's used in the Old Testament. Genesis 12:3 to Abraham, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And that's not the way we're using the word. That's almost like nations, peoples, tribes. So you can't take a concordance and go to the Bible and study the situation about the family. You won't be able to find it that way. Well, you can think through the Bible stories and think about the families. And we take the New Testament to start with, and it's surprising how few family situations we're acquainted with in the New Testament. There was Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And we don't even know when Joseph died. We don't know after the Lord Jesus died whether Mary, who was in John's care, went to Ephesus and lived in Ephesus. You go to the Holy Land, you can see the tomb of Mary right there in Jerusalem. But if you go to Ephesus in Turkey, you can see the tomb of Mary there too. The two of them. So nobody really knows where she went and what happened to her. Very little about that family, really. We know that the Lord's brothers were antagonistic to him, and later on that they were disciples of his. We do have the family of Zebedee and his wife and their sons James and John. That's about the closest to a real full family unit. We have some families where there's no marriage involved. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. And we do have some couples like Priscilla and Aquila, and then the other couple that agreed to defraud to bring part of the money and say they'd brought the whole thing. Actually, the largest family in the New Testament is the Herod family. Four generations of King Herods and Agrippas, all of them related, with all their wives and sisters and interrelationships, and that's 11 people all together in the New Testament in the Herod family. And that's certainly no example of a family. That was a terrible situation. When you get to the Old Testament, many of the families are disasters. We admire King David, but his family life was a disaster. Murder and adultery and terrible things happened in his family. And there's very few families in the Old Testament outside the book of Genesis that we know much about or can model after. Samuel. We know about his mother and father a little bit, but when it came to his sons, they sure didn't follow in his footsteps. The book of Genesis is the happy exception to that. The book of Genesis is the real family book of the Bible. And it traces the family of Abraham, talks about his wife, their faith to God, and their experiences. It talks about his nephew Lot and what happened to him and how Abraham went to his rescue. It talks about Isaac and how Rebekah was brought to Isaac, and then it talks about the twin sons and Jacob and Joseph and so forth. There was a lot of dissension in the family, but you have some real family relationships there. So Genesis gives us the introduction to what I would like to call the domestic family, for lack of a better term. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, please. Now, I say the Bible does not give us a lot about families the way we'd expect, but it does build some very basic, solid concepts of what a family is. And we have that right here in the beginning. Verse 18 of Genesis 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." It's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him. Now the word in the King James Version, the word meet, is an old word, changed its meaning, and is not a suitable translation for 1982. M-E-E-T means fit or suitable, appropriate for. And God says, I'm going to make a helper that's suitable or appropriate for Adam. Now, we've allowed these two words, there are two words in the Bible, we've allowed them to be combined into one. We talk about a helpmeet. We talk about a wife being a helpmeet. And that has become an English word, and that's all right, as long as you understand what it means. It means a help suitable for Adam. Now, it doesn't mean a slave laborer. Why, Adam had oxen and horses for that. Before God gave him Eve, God brought all these animals before him, and Adam named them all, and he got acquainted with them, but there wasn't any of them suitable for the purpose that God wanted, but there certainly were many of them suitable as beasts of burden. And that's the way in some societies men have treated women, is nothing more than beasts of burden. But that's not what God had in mind by the family. And then he brought Eve to him by creating her, by taking one of his ribs in verse 21, and fashioned Eve, not from the dust of the ground as Adam was fashioned, but from the side of the man. And Eve is, in the Bible, really the crown of creation, the highest, final step of creation. Called in the New Testament the weaker sex, in physical terms, but in the terms of creation, maybe more delicate, finer creation in many respects. And she was made from Adam's side, and I think the classic commentary on this passage is that Alexander McLaren, I don't remember who said it, but he said, not a bone out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled under his feet, but out of his side to be loved, cherished, protected, cared for. In other words, a real companionship is the idea that comes here. Eve was to be a genuine companion, co-worker with Adam. We'll say more about that when we come to the matter of what headship in the family means. That'll be a little while. And then we go to verse 24. I'll read verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, what you have here is a statement of a relationship between husband and wife that is closer than the relationship between a person and their parents. The man is to leave his father and mother. He is to build a new family. And the ties of that new family are closer than the ties that he breaks or leaves behind when he moves out of his parents' home and is joined to his wife. So we have a companionship, great relationship set up here. And then in Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 and 2, and we're coming to the end of the book of Genesis now, and the next to last chapter, and all this chapter after chapter has traced the story of this family of Abraham and the succeeding generations. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. So here is the man, he's dying. He's giving a farewell message to his sons. They're grown men, they're married, they have children. And yet you have a strong relationship here between a father and his sons. And the father is the spiritual leader in that family. You find that in the book of Genesis. Several generations go by, but the father is still the head of the family, the head of the home. And he's the head of the home by virtue of, in these cases, at least by spiritual leadership. Despite the faults of these fathers, they had a great deal going for them. And so you find a headship, a relationship set up here between the father and his boys. And you go to the 33rd verse of the chapter. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and died, and was gathered unto his people. Very touching scene here. Verse 31, just before he dies, he talks about the Holy Land. He talks about the cave, the field that Abraham had bought. And he says, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And he says, and there I buried Leah. Now, there's a love relationship there. We usually don't give Leah very much credit. We think more of the other wife there, Rachel. But he speaks of the time when he took his wife many years and buried her there, and how his parents had been buried there and his grandparents were buried there. And this is a little insight into a loving family relationship that you don't see too often in the Bible stories. Well, there's the domestic family. But now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Or another type of family. This is a farewell message in verse 33. The Lord Jesus in the upper room, talking to his disciples, the night before he went to the cross, and thinking not so much in terms of the resurrection as the ascension. All through this 13th chapter of John, he's looking forward to the not many days hence when he would be taken up into heaven. And so he says in verse 33 of John 13, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, I don't know any other passage where the Lord calls his disciples little children. The normal relationship is that we are the children of God by the new birth, and that generally has reference to the Father. The Lord Jesus was the Son of God. We are children of God. Some have spoken of the Lord Jesus as our elder brother. And while we may not use that term commonly, we don't usually relate to the Lord Jesus as our Father. We relate to God the Father as our Father. But in this particular passage, he gathers his disciples around him, his apostles around him, and he says, little children, little children. So he is very much here like a father who is about to depart, maybe go off to the hospital to die of a terminal disease, and this is the last time he's going to see his children, and he gathers his children around the bedside. But in this case, the children are grown men. And you can visualize this. Some of you older men or some of you people may have gathered around the bedside of an elderly father or grandfather and heard his farewell words as he was aware that he was going to leave. And that's something like the scene that's here. And the Lord Jesus is trying to get these disciples ready for his departure. And they were anything but ready. You remember he washed their feet. And he said, now I've given you an example. This is the way you should serve each other. And then in chapter 14, he starts talking to them about, I'm going away, but I'm coming again. You should be watching for my coming. I'm not going to leave you permanently. I'll come back again. So these are provisions for the future. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to send another comforter to you, and he'll take my place while I'm gone, and he will guide you, and he'll lead you, and you'll not be alone. And all through these chapters, 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, he's making provision for them for his departure. Now, I think this is one of the major parts of that provision, though I must confess I was a great many years studying the Bible before I saw the significance of it. This 34th verse, the new commandment, I've heard it described as the 11th commandment. I've heard it described as a great emphasis on love and all that, and we're to love each other, and the verse is rather popular, verse is rather well known, but it's not generally presented as a provision. It is not only a commandment, it is a provision the Lord has made for his people. His people are to be a family. And so I'm thinking here in terms of the local assembly. And of course, you could apply this to the church universal, or you could apply it to a group of assemblies, like the group of assemblies that convene this conference. You're like a family as a group of assemblies. But let's think in terms of the local assembly primarily here. It is like a family. The Lord, we're children. And he says, look, he says, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. You have each other. We're a provision for each other in view of the absence of the Lord. Now, that's where the command comes in to love one another. You see, you got to visualize what had happened to this little band of 12 apostles, 11 of them now, Judas is gone. And they had been squabbling. Who's going to be the greatest? Now, he's going to be the king, and we're going to be, obviously, the 11 of us, we're going to be the cabinet. And I want to be number one. I want to be the Secretary of State. I want to be the Prime Minister. I want to be number one in his cabinet. I want to sit in his right hand. Even James and John got their mother into the picture there to recruit that position. It created a great deal of controversy. And even in the upper room, some of the other Gospels tell us they had been squabbling about who was going to be the greatest when the Lord set up his government. They had all these visions of high places. And, you know, they're a lot like our fellows up there in Washington. You remember Secretary Alexander Haig, who got replaced just recently by Mr. Schultz? And they say, well, Mr. Schultz is going to change the whole pattern there because he's not like Haig was. Everybody was at war with Haig in the cabinet, and there was all this competition and pressure as to who was going to run the show, and the new secretary seems to have a little different approach to that sort of thing. And so that made a lot of news lately. Well, that's what the disciples were like. Not like a family, but like a bunch of politicians working and scheming against each other, even in the president's cabinet. So there was competition between the various secretaries, the secretary of the military one, and the secretary of state, and the secretary of the treasury, and all of them, you know, just working at odds with each other, all battling each other. And the Lord says, that is not the way the local church is to be run. You are a family. You are to operate as brothers and sisters. You're to love one another. Now, we have the word love here in this verse. But love, I think, needs to be connected with the word loyalty. We hear a lot about love today, but very little about loyalty. And yet the two words really go together. Love is a commitment. You have that article on the back of the new issue of Interest by Chaplain Don Bailey from Bethesda Hospital. Love is a commitment. Commitment is what love is all about, he says. If two individuals are not mutually committed toward meeting the needs of one another, they are not loving. Now, that's true in the domestic family. Love is a commitment. And it's true in the assembly family. We have a commitment one to another. I want to apply this more in the afternoon message and try to bring out more what it means. But the word commitment involves a loyalty. A husband and wife are committed to each other. They have a loyalty to each other. The man has left father and mother, and just because he gets into a little scrape with his wife, he doesn't jump back and go back to mom and dad. He has a new loyalty. He's family with his wife. Learn to think family in terms of your wife or your husband and your children. Learn to think family in terms of the local assembly. For years I preached about the church with the three B's, you know, the bride and the body and the building, all out of Ephesians, and you get the same outline out of 1 Corinthians. Three lovely presentations of the church. And they're great, but they don't get down to this matter that I find here in this verse, that the church is also a family relationship. Those are doctrinal. We're the bride of Christ, we relate to Him. We're the body of Christ, we relate to Him. We're the building, and He's the chief cornerstone. We relate to Him, but when you come to this passage, we relate to one another. We have each other, and that was the Lord's provision for us while He's going away. And love, to love one another, means to be committed to one another. Love is in the New Testament is not this sentimental, emotional stuff that you get in the world around us. Love is an act of the will, a choice. I'm going to love you. I make that decision when I propose to my girlfriend, I'm going to love you, I want to marry you, I'm going to commit myself to you for life, in sickness and in health, in for better, for worse, for richer, for poor. I'm committed to you, I'm going to be loyal to you. And the same thing in the local church. The Lord says, stop competing with each other and operating like you're a bunch of cabinet ministers in the administration in Washington, and start acting like you're brothers and sisters, and be devoted to each other with a loyalty and a love, the same type of love that you have towards your brothers and sisters in your original family. You have a new family relationship. Well, I've run out of time, so I'm going to have to stop at that point. I want to tie those words together, though. Love and loyalty. Love and loyalty. Characteristics of a family relationship. And God puts the solitary in families, and we have two families. We have the domestic family, and we have the assembly family. And I'm going to keep talking about both of these, and I'm going to keep jumping back and forth between them, because I want to relate the two of them together. I think there's a great deal of relationship. May the Lord bless his word to us.